Father, I'm here, Lord, to offer myself as a living sacrifice on which hopefully you will speak through, Lord, and write on, Lord, to evidence the glory and the beauty of yourself and your word this morning. We've said it, Lord, almost every Sunday that this is a task that's impossible for a human to accomplish, and that's why the Spirit must use this time. Holy Spirit, we invite you and ask you to override anything that might come by way of confidence in man or pride, and instead speak to our hearts through the ministry of the word, so that it might bless everyone attending, including myself, as we explore the beauty of grace and salvation, as we explore the beauty of your sovereign control, even over the nations, as we discuss out of Ephesians 2 and other passages. I pray that our faith and our hope and our confidence in our God would increase to the extent, Lord, that we would be more bold in proclaiming your lordship, and testifying to the knowledge of you, and sharing, Lord, with authority, the truth and word of God in our own conversations that we have with others. Lord, I pray that the same Spirit that we're relying on to equip this word with the Spirit to produce fruit would also accompany those, Lord, in our midst today who will leave and will touch base with maybe a family member, a co-worker, somebody who doesn't know Christ yet. I pray that you would anoint their words as well. Use this time to inspire them to be a powerful testimony for the kingdom of God, in order that we might give you glory and your kingdom might come and your will might be done in our midst as it is in heaven. So we give you honor and praise for what you're accomplishing here today. And we look forward to the testimony of your glory and fruit following. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of this message this morning is The Hope of Civilization, Part 2. A sweeping title, and we've broken it into two segments following last week's Hope of Civilization, Part 1, as you might have already figured out. Last week we were talking about Ephesians 2, and it's been our basis for a study here. And we've been working with a theme: appreciating the role of grace and salvation is key to understanding the unity of the church. Verses 1 through 10 in Ephesians 2 teach us and proclaim the role of grace and salvation by describing our condition apart from God as sinners, and God's glory in salvation revealed in that he graciously extends salvation to us. And while we were still sinners, providing through his immeasurable riches of grace, salvation for us. So the question we've asked ourselves as we approach this passage is, how does Paul organize his thinking, having belted on that belt of truth, following the model of the armor in Ephesians 6? So we've been working on that answer, and we've done so by breaking down this concept of unity into separate or smaller, more specific points. And the point we're discussing this week is number 6, and it's this: appreciating the role of grace and salvation promotes true reconciliation of racial and international tensions. And really, to appreciate the scope and implications of Paul's teaching on unity, we've taken 2 weeks to visit the larger biblical context. And the reason we're staying here for just a little bit is because, as Aaron mentioned on Wednesday, as we were talking about a Christian worldview, it really is the battle of our time. The idols that are exalted on the high places in our culture are ones who would like to claim for themselves, for humanistic purposes, the role or the job description of being the liaison for interracial unity or for international tensions or for alleviating international tensions. That is, we have a political ideology that has set themselves up as the mediator between men. They have set up humanistic worldviews and intentions as the source of peace, as we discussed several weeks ago. And we're learning from Ephesians that Jesus is Lord over peace. We're learning from Ephesians that appreciating the role of grace and salvation teaches us about true peace and true reconciliation between men. And we're getting the larger biblical context by going back to even Genesis. So under that point, which was point number 6, appreciating the role of grace and salvation promotes true reconciliation of racial and international tensions, we get that from these verses in Ephesians 2. And if you'll reread with me from last week, our passage, starting in verse 11. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. And I'd like to call your attention again to the civil language, the national language, the people group delineations that are highlighted here. You have the Jews, you have the Gentiles, you have the commonwealth of Israel, you have aliens, you have strangers. Continue to read, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, therefore killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we have both access in one Spirit to the Father. And then notice this language again in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens. New allegiance we have, a new nation we have founded here, fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. With that in mind, and as you turn back with me to Genesis, we're going to grab the larger context that we began last week of why we have international tensions, why there are nations, why there are different languages, why God has ordained that different people groups be. So under the premise of this message, or the main point of this message, we have three subpoints. And the first one we covered last week, we talked about the history of international tension. And you recall the story of three cities, the city of Cain, the city of Nimrod, and the city of Babel. And each one of those cities was built with wrong civic motives. It was men organizing, forming a nation, forming a government to ensure their own security, but denying the knowledge of God. And the best example, of course, is Babel. They said, let us come together and have unity, lest we be dispersed and spread all over the world. Let us make a name for ourselves. Let us establish a city named Babel. Let us build this tower. And then we can coalesce around this point we have in common and assure our common prosperity. This was a horrible intention from God's perspective. It doesn't seem that bad on the surface, does it? Isn't that the reason we have cities, to protect ourselves? Well, a city that organizes for any civic motive without acknowledging the sovereignty of our God is a city that is founded under the lordship of an idol. And it could be humanist or otherwise. And we made this point last week, and I think it's worth reiterating. National distinctions, because you remember, after God judged this situation, he indeed sent people all over the earth. He caused them to speak different languages, and thus nations were born. And we can grab this thought or this concept from that story, I feel. National distinctions and dispersion was judgment and consequence for misplaced civil motives. It was God's hand of mercy in his infinite wisdom, preventing the institutional hardening against himself to the degree that a humanistic one-world government would allow. When you think of it in those terms, it provides a whole lot more clarity and biblical truth to the political intentions of many of the forces that are at work today, does it not? We can judge many of the political intentions that we see revolving around America, the world, the United Nations, as we mentioned last week, as the spirit of Nimrod, whose name meant we will rebel, as the spirit of Babel, who said we can humanistically ensure our security by agreeing to come together, yet they ignore the cross. The misplaced civil motives of our day deserve the same judgment as they did then. And it is futile and foolish to think that Babel can be rebuilt. It is God's grace that has provided that nations be. Otherwise, if we were able to achieve that humanist dream, a one-world government in the spirit of Babel, who knows how hard the heart of man would become, not even realizing his need for God. And these are the principles that we see at work in the history of international tension. So we see the history of international tension as God's judgment and consequence, but also his great mercy, lest we become so hardened against our need for a Savior. This is the history. So as preachers get up before you today and provide clarity like myself endeavoring to do today, I believe it is right and biblical to say, what God has separated, let no man join together. What God has decreed be separate in the nations, let no man join together, save one man. And you know his name. We learn it in Ephesians. Jesus Christ. There is true reconciliation of interracial tensions, the same way, or the tensions, for instance, that were exhibited between the Gentiles and the Jews and other nations and people groups. There is true reconciliation in Christ, but only, exclusively, and powerfully, and eternally in the Lordship of our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is clearly seen in Ephesians. We will not understand unity, and we will not have clarity in how we judge right or wrong the intentions of man until we appreciate, to the depth that Ephesians declares, the role of grace in salvation. To underscore this, we have the whole Bible to look to, really. And I'm going to grab a few passages out of Genesis. The second point, that's the history of international tension. The second point, which we'll get into right now underneath our main heading, is the history of God-ordained reconciliation. As they left Babel, there was still hope. But I'm going to bring you back a little further. You remember the first story in Genesis of man interacting relationally with himself, with each other, him and just his wife at that point, and God? And then the fall happens. Shortly after that, in Genesis 4, we pick up on the story of Cain and Abel. Now, both of these stories, the prominent element that's seen is the sin and judgment. Yet don't miss the glimpse of hope and reconciliation in each one. You'll remember in the fall, there's that one verse that says, ringing with the hope of all eternity, verse 15, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and bring your offspring and her offspring, between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. A glimpse of hope and reconciliation right there as man has distanced himself, separated himself from the fellowship of his Creator. We see the chronicle of that sin, yet a glimpse of hope. This glimpse gets brighter and brighter as we continue to pick up on these various stories. The next chapter, Genesis 4, Cain kills his brother Abel, the first generation after Adam and Eve, horribly lost in sin, as evidenced by the first murder, first set of kids by the first parents were the first ones to fall into this horrible situation involving the murder of Abel. Yet God spares Cain's life. We read this in chapter 4. Cain's kids are equally as reprobate. Read about Lamech, who celebrates his own depravity in verses 23 and 24. It's like the first pop song ever written. He's just talking about, I killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 70-fold. It's in the same spirit that much of our entertainment celebrates today, simply celebrating sin. But listen to the hope in verse 26 of Genesis 4. To Seth also a son was born. And he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And then we get into this genealogy. This genealogy speaks something loud and clear to us. And that's this. Conceptually, the Bible is a narrative. It's not just a chronicle. A chronicle is like Twitter. You just say everything that happens. It's like a blog where every significant or insignificant piece of information is written out. It's like a scribe recording events or a logbook on a ship. The Bible is different than that. It's a narrative. It is the story of redemption. So the Bible picks up on these stories. Then there'll be a genealogy, almost like it's hitting the fast forward button. And then another story is highlighted. This is extremely purposeful. Don't leave Genesis without learning what we are to learn by these stories being emphasized. In other words, there's a reason between Cain and then where we pick up on Noah, that all of these guys and their stories, nothing is really said. It's because from Cain, to Babel, Noah's after that, there was a lot of people and time that passed, but as far as the Bible and its narrative of redemption is concerned, the next significant moment that God chooses to reveal to us is following chapter 4 and chapter I'm sorry, I'm getting a little lost here as I move through this. I'm sorry, it is Noah in chapter 5. And then here we have the story of Noah in chapters 5, 6, and 7. And in Noah's time, the Nephilim were there, this demonic oppression and reprobation such that the world has never known since. The evil was so thick and manifest that it was horrible to the extent that a worldwide cataclysm was deserved. Save the one glimpse of hope again, God rescued those 8 people, Noah and his family, in the ark that becomes a picture of our ark, Jesus Christ, and then moves us past that story to another genealogy. And so that picks up in, and after the genealogy, we pick up on the story of Babel. So the author of Scripture, namely the Lord, using his servants to record it, starts to speak about the city of Babel, which we talked about last week. Then there's another genealogy, and then we pick up on Abraham. That's a real brief overview, a pre-Abrahamic kind of panoramic view, an overview of what God has chosen to give us by way of understanding the context of Scripture. Now, I wanted to give you that to say these stories of man organizing themselves in direct opposition to God are placed on center stage for us to learn about in Genesis. We talked about last week these 3 cities that displayed these misplaced civil motives. We talked about how man got together to pursue their own wicked intentions, how they denied God, and we see it in the story of Noah. We see it at Babel. We see it in Cain and Abel. We see it in Adam and Eve. Yet in each story, there's a glimpse of hope. And in each story, there's a divine intervention. And that glimpse gets clearer and clearer, and then enters Abraham. And we'll read some verses in Genesis 12. And under Abraham, we could call this the beginning of the covenant era. Now the Lord said to Abraham in Genesis 12:1, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so you will be a blessing. I will bless those that bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So can you hear this voice of reconciliation, the clear voice of the Lord trumpeting this hope through the story of Abraham? Imagine for a moment, if you will, you're a family at Babel. Your dad works on the tower every day. And you enjoy a great life with those around you. You're a prosperous society. The crops are growing great here in the Y of the Tigris and the Euphrates, or wherever that tower was actually built. And then one day, just terror strikes, really, that your emotions are thrown all over the place. Your dad comes home. And he's rubbing his eyes and he's shaking his head and he says, "I can't understand my foreman." The mom says, "Your foreman? He and his wife are our best friends. They're our neighbors." She doesn't believe him. She goes next door. She can't make sense of a single word they say. It's so bad, in fact, that these people, these families, they can't peacefully coexist anymore. They hang their head in desperation. They fight to learn each other's languages. But in the end, it's hopeless. So close neighbors, close friends begin to pack up their bags, and over time, they just leave and recongregate. They don't know what else to do. If you're a family leaving Babylon, that great dispersion, looking for another place to set up home with the people that speak your own language, could you imagine the despair and hopelessness as you leave all that's familiar behind? And some of your best friends, perhaps, that now speak an entirely different language and indeed are now another nation? It must have been emotionally disruptive to hundreds, thousands, maybe millions of families. It would have been despair and hopelessness, save for the fact that the Lord, at each stage when this temporary judgment was metered out, spoke boldly and loudly through this voice of reconciliation and hope, that one day a Messiah would come, and in him, through Abraham, and through his nation that he would establish, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So we see this as we pick up in this covenant era. The hope, revelation becomes more specific. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, we see God establishing a nation that will be the hope for the nations. Turn over a couple pages, if you would, with me. This is reiterated in Genesis 18. And the Lord says in Genesis 18, verse 17, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." So here we see from the very beginning the history of international tension. It was something that God had ordained, but we also begin to see the history of unfolding God-ordained reconciliation. He had also ordained a plan for international reconciliation, for the healing of the nations, for peace between estranged peoples, races, and nations. But it was only through his covenant, it was only his way, it was only through the Messiah, yet the hope is there. It's powerful and secure, but we need to recognize this in the scope and the context of the Scripture so we don't become disillusioned and preoccupied with some of the substitutes that we see in our day, because they are many and they are antichrist. And thirdly, I'd like to talk to you about prophecy and intention. We see through the covenants that God would be the reconciler of man. We see that he was in charge, actually lord over and ordained the differences between nations. And then in Isaiah, the great prophet Isaiah, at the end of his book, gives a powerful message, proclamation, and prophecy of what would happen in the future in Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 66, beginning in verse 18, "For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues." You see this language there, the reconciliation of peoples. "And they shall come and see my glory." So what's the unifying factor between nations and peoples groups? It is the glory of the Lord. Is any other unifying factor worthy of pursuit according to the word of God? Emphatically, no. Then verse 19, "And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Paul and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries." I think those are camels. "To my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, and some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the heavens and the new earth, for as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord." The healing of the nations, the reconciliation of our differences that divide and provide schisms and endless strife and wars across nations and people groups and prejudices, and all of this conflict is resolved in Christ. You guys remember the story of the woman at the well. What did Jesus announce to that woman when she asked him the all-important question? "You know, we have a disagreement between our people and your people. You say you should worship at Jerusalem. We say you should worship over here." And Jesus says the time is coming when true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth. The center of our worship is in Christ. We talked about this, that Ephesians 2 declares it as well. And the good news for international tensions, for problems between people groups, is that in Christ they are reconciled. Though we live far away, our unity is strong. Though we might still speak a different language, the language of redemption is one and the same. But the rights to this reconciliation are exclusively the Lord's. And this will bring us to C. There's A, B, and C, as you recall, underneath our main point today. A is the history of international tension. B, we just covered the history of God-ordained reconciliation. And then C, the Christian perspective. Bringing this all into account, that is the context of Scripture in light of the New Testament, what should our summary and conclusions be as the people of God when we approach the problems of interracial tensions and strife between people groups? They are two and very simple that I'll give to you. Number one, Jesus is Lord over nations. We see this entirely throughout Scripture. The Lord is King of kings and Lord of lords. When the story of Daniel, when you see when the kings of that time had so much power and far-reaching influence, they dared to exalt themselves above the knowledge of God. What did God do in those situations? He caused them to bow the knee before his lordship until that king Nebuchadnezzar, until that king Darius would say that there is no God but the great God, and truly he is the Lord of kings. All through Scripture, all through the Old Testament, the Lord has made this emphatic and clear. But we need to reemphasize it, and this is why I'm going to read you something I wrote along the lines of Jesus is Lord over nations. I feel this is important to emphasize in light of today's evangelical world, which tends to lift Jesus' teaching of the kingdom from the biblical context of sovereignty, and the net result is, if not the teaching and application, that nations are granted an autonomous immunity to pursue political solutions unaccountable to the Word of God. But it should be clearly stated, the kingdom of God, while heavenly in essence, maintains earthly jurisdiction. I'll explain that a little. In John 18:36, Jesus stands before Pilate and says, "I am a king," in as many words. "However, my kingdom is not of this world." The essence is entirely different than the kingdoms of this world. That is not to say that the kingdom of our God does not have jurisdiction, is not responsible over, is not sovereign and in charge of the kingdoms of this earth. Jesus preached a kingdom that was different than what the Jews expected. They expected a conqueror who would usurp or who would assert his authority over Rome in the way that this life and military might is defined. Jesus said no, and he set the record straight. My kingdom is not of this world. It's not eating and drinking. It's of righteousness, peace, and joy. And emphasized over and over that his kingdom was a heavenly one. But you must take this in context and realize, as Ephesians declares, his name is exalted over every other name. And as the Old Testament makes clear, every time a nation exalted itself against the knowledge of God, that although the kingdom of God is heavenly in essence, it has jurisdiction, authority over the kingdoms of this earth. So what does that mean in practical, everyday application? That means that nations are not free to pursue political solutions to human problems unaccountable to the Word of God. They should be held to account by Christians from pulpits. The truth should be declared. They will be held accountable by God, but it is our job to speak clearly on these issues and to call out the idols of our time when we see them. If we see that forces are being lauded, raised, and proclaimed to unify man, ignoring the cross, it's simply an idol, as we mentioned last week, that must be torn down. And political intentions must be held accountable to the Word of God. The language, as we mentioned before, of the main point of this message, that appreciating the role of grace and salvation promotes true reconciliation of racial and international tensions, I'm sure that at that declaration from a church, the political class, by and large of our day, would revolt at the thought that that is under the exclusive role and right of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They would like us to do things like pursue our little, you know, church programs and worship, and we're free to do that, but we're not free to comment on things that they want to be in charge of. Our country, our leaders, they want to say for their own glory that they were able to reconcile people groups. Nations, administrations, presidents, kings, they want to say for their own glory that they were able to solve international tensions. I mentioned last week that it was recently announced that talks will resume and that we're making, quote, progress, end quote, on the Middle East peace process. And as I asked you before, 2 weeks ago, I believe it was, I mean, is anyone holding their breath? Do we really think that humanism is powerful enough to unite these long-standing schisms between the Palestinians and the Jews? And that's just one example. From the Word of God, we know that even if they achieve some sort of unity on the surface, it is no unity as far as the eternal kingdom of God is concerned. And we need to hold these political attentions and political solutions accountable to the Word of God. That doesn't necessarily mean that we, you know, jump in the middle of Congress and start waving some weird sign. But it does mean in prayer we can recognize, tear down those idols, and encourage each other through the clarity and the truth of the Word of God to comment on these things and call sin for what it is. Jesus is Lord, secondly, not just over the nations, but over the healing of the nations. And woe to those who seek to steal his thunder by promoting reconciliation, ignoring the cross. Jesus is Lord over the healing of the nations. In Acts 2, you guys remember, an amazing set of circumstances started to unfold. And I'll lead you to Acts 2 just to mention one of them. The disciples started speaking in other tongues. In Acts 2, starting in verse 5. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Notice this. This is an incredible moment in redemptive history. People from every nation, representatives from every nation, were in Jerusalem at the time of the Pentecost. In verse 6, and at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language, and they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, and these other nations, and Libya, belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, verse 11, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongue the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? I'll tell you what it means. It means that the prophecy of Isaiah 66 was being fulfilled in their ears, that the unifier, that the reconciler of mankind had come. And he alone had exclusive rights for the healing of the nations. And he alone, through the language of the gospel, could transcend the schisms that divide and separate man. And he alone can resolve the conflicts between us that exist because of sin. So at the first manifestation of the Spirit through tongues was an incredible fulfillment of Isaiah 66. Foreshadowing of Revelation with its eschatological prophecy, and also the we can note too in Acts the dispersion of the gospel started to occur. As they begin to preach, they are persecuted, and the early church begins to spread the word of God, as evidenced in the most incredible example we're given in the New Testament, Paul. The gospel starts to go out through all the nations. And I just draw a parallel that I think is amazing between the dispersion of the gospel and the dispersion of Babel. Isn't it amazing that people heard the language of the gospel spoken in their own tongue, testifying to the unifying power of Christ? And isn't it amazing that this gospel started to spread around the globe just as the nations had to head out with all their belongings and find a new land to settle because of the judgment for their sin? Christ and Christ alone is Lord over nations, and he's Lord over the healing of the nations. I'm going to close by emphasizing this by several verses in Revelation. In Revelation, it speaks in glorious, sovereign language about God's intentions in the future when the healing of the nations will come to fruition, and in the New Jerusalem that was prophesied in Isaiah actually is manifest at the end of time. And nations are healed and brought before the throne of God. The first verse is in Revelation 7, verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great number, a multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And here's a glorious picture of unity among nations. And what they have in common is beholding and declaring the glory of the Lord. What an incredible day that will be. We read again in Revelation 11, verses 15 through 19. "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign.'" Verse 18, "The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." And the Lord's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightnings, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. I wonder who will have the last word. I wonder who will be recorded in history, eternal history, as the most powerful force in this universe, as the most significant and influential reign and kingdom that has ever been. It is the kingdom of our God. And finally, we'll read the verses that we read in opening our worship text this morning in Revelation 21, beginning in verse 22. "And I saw no temple in the city, for his temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And its light will by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. When the angel showed me the river of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." If you would close with me this morning in prayer. Father, we take refuge in the glorious promise and hope, these prophecies of your power that we read in your scripture. Lord, as we take this sweeping view of how you have had your hand in everything since the beginning of time, and nothing has escaped your perfect wisdom, and no kingdom has risen without you, Lord, in your permission, and not a single one falls, Lord Jesus, aside from you being in charge of the rug being pulled out from underneath that high place that was exalted in the knowledge of our God. We see it everywhere through Scripture, and we will see it on into eternity. The Lordship of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, over the kingdoms of this earth. Lord, I pray that as we grow in our knowledge of you and our understanding of Scripture, that we would become totally enthralled with the grace that purchased our salvation, so that we can see that Jesus Christ and his work on the cross is so sufficient, far-reaching, comprehensive, and complete that it is the answer to every one of the problems due to sin that we live with in this fallen world. Oh Lord, we pray that you would exalt your lordship in and through your church, that we might stand on these things by faith. And even though the nations rage and plot against you, as it says in Psalms 2, that you will tear them down in due course or cause them better yet to bow the knee. Jonah was called to preach as a prophet to a wicked city, and that city was brought to its knees by the Spirit of God, and repented of its sin in sackcloth and ashes. There's precedent for your destruction of kings that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, and there's precedent for a far-reaching, sweeping revival and awakening and repentance of whole people groups in light of the lordship of our God. We pray, Lord, that we would be like Jonah, not in his hesitancy early on, but in his boldness later. Lord Jesus said, even though sometimes we feel weak and inefficient, that we would rely on the sufficiency of our God and His Word as the healing balm of the nations, that we would promote and declare You, Lord, in application and in truth by our lives lived, that is in Christ alone, that sin is done away with once and for all, and hope and healing and reconciliation can come. Lord, and more specifically, as we close this time in prayer, I pray for those missionaries that we have had and in this group that we have been acquainted with, and those that feel called. They are truly, in light of these truths, emissaries of peace. I pray that more would be raised up, that people with the heart to see Jesus Christ exalted as the healer between nations would be raised up from this church and others convicted to go and declare the transcendent power of our God over all other religions and people groups and politics and things and reasons and history that divides us. You are and will ever and always will be, God, the power that can overcome all these things. And we exalt and declare that this morning. Help us, Lord Jesus, to take encouragement and let our faith be built in the truth of Your word as we leave this place. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.